Acts chapter 13. Let's read. And now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and also John as their helper. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you'll be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for a period of about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the offspring of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus.' After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of which feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfill these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. And God raised him up from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee.' And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he will also say in another Psalm, 'Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God and all his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be free through the law of Moses. Take heed therefore so that the things spoken of you of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, and many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them were urging them to continue the grace of God. The next Sabbath, the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook the dust off their feet in protest against them, and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Amen. Sounds like a good first journey here in chapter 13. And so they go off, and again, and we talked about a little bit this on Sunday, before they go off into their mission, right, the elders come, the prophets and the teachers come together, and they bless and pray for and anoint, basically, Barnabas and Saul, you know, and they do so with fasting. Chapter 14, the same thing. You have to understand, right, fasting was normative Christian experience in the New Testament church. Right, even in the Old Testament, you see the prophets, you know, the priests, the kings, they were always calling the people to a corporate fast. You know, in the New Testament, we see the formation of the church, right, and fasting and prayer plays an incredibly significant part of the launching of the church. You know, and I talked about it on Sunday, so I don't have to keep going on about this. You know, but it's important to recognize fasting was normative Christian experience, right? What you're doing right now is normative Christian experience. It's nothing special, right? It's nothing beyond the ordinary, even though maybe the culture and even the church culture in some ways says, oh, this is really like extraordinary. It's not. Look through the scriptures. This is normative Christian experience, right? And so we should look at fasting as one of those things, but that's not the point today. Notice in verse 4, you know, as the prophets come, and this is kind of my question, right? Is that where are the prophets? You know, I mean, where are the prophets? This is, again, something that was so necessary in the life of the early church, you know, but now in the modern church, you know, I mean, I could say a huge percentage of churches don't even believe in prophets or prophetic ministry. You know, but we see that the prophets were prime people in the formation of the church. You know, if Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, you know, if you know, he has called apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, and pastors, you know, for the equipping of the saints, until, right, we reach the full stature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, and so if people are moving towards the cessationist route, right, then they have to say basically that, you know, the church right now is in its fullness. Because that's what the Bible says in Ephesians, right? God has called pastors, apostles, teachers, you know, prophets, right, until we reach the fullness. So if they're saying the gifts have ceased, then they have to, on the other side, say that we are in the fullness. The church is in the full capacity, the full stature of Christ. And we know that's not true. The only way we get the full stature of Christ is when Jesus Christ comes back. Right? And so, again, my plea, where are the prophets? You know, teachers we accept, evangelists we accept, pastors we accept, prophets, you know, part of the church accept, apostles, oh my goodness, man, don't get me started on apostles, right? I mean, this can start a war, right, in the modern church. You know, but where are they? You know, I mean, I say that rhetorical question because they're around, right? It's just the sad part is the church doesn't recognize them, you know. And, you know, fivefold ministry, the power of fivefold ministry, right? Apostles, you know, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, pastors, it's the fist. This is how you knock the devil out, right? We're not here with the evangelists and, you know, pastors. We're not going to poke them in the eye. Devil, you know. We want, right, apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, right? We want to knock the sucker out, right? This is fivefold ministry. I can, you know, maybe one day I'll really go in depth in talking about that a little bit more. You know, but they're around. Because how do we know this? It's because false prophets are around. We get introduced to this guy, Bar-Jesus, right? And they call him Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus literally means son of Joshua, son of Yeshua, right? And so he was a Jewish false prophet, and you know, he had some kind of stature because he was friends with Paulus, who was the proconsul. You know, and so I mean, he had some stature, so they come, and notice, right, he calls himself Bar-Jesus, the son of Yeshua, which is a pretty enlightened name, right? But what is Saul eventually calls him? Saul says, you know, in verse 10, you're not the son of Joshua. You're actually the son of the devil. Right? He makes a direct connection, right? He calls himself Bar-Jesus, the son of Yeshua, and he says, no, in verse 10, no, you're the son of the devil. You know, and so, you know, I'll take a little step back. If you have been involved in any occultic activity, right? I'm talking about, you know, you used to channel, you know, or you go and saw a palm reader, you know, or you, you know, did some kind of transcendental meditation. You know what I mean? Any kind of stuff that's out there, you know, crystals, chanting, play with the Ouija board, you know, did all kinds of stuff. You have basically gotten yourself into demonic activity. There's no if, and, ways, or buts about it. There's no, well, this, no, trust me. You have opened your heart, your life, to demonic activity, and you need to repent. You know, most of the bondage that Christians live under, listen very carefully, most of the bondage that Christians live under is as a result of some kind of activity that you or your parents or your grandparents, you know, false religions, Buddhism. I had to really come off this because I was raised a Buddhist. You know, my parents were good Buddhists. You know, my dad especially, because my grandmother was big time. You know, and I grew up, you know, every you know, even as a little kid, I didn't understand what I was doing, but I grew up doing this thing, you know, and bowing down and, you know, all the fruits and all the food out because we had to worship our ancestors and these kind of things. You know, and then when I got saved, I had to go through a period of deliverance, you know, just get all that Buddhist stuff out of me. You know, and trust me, if you've been involved in any occultic stuff, it's not the same as Christianity. It's not, right? It is so contrary. It's like black and white. And this is a real easy spiritual checklist. If you've done any of those things, you spend some time, you go to the Lord and you repent, right? You renounce those activities before the Lord that you can be free. You know, the Christian, right, and all this stuff, you know, he says it very clearly. Well, no, you are the son of the devil. You know, let's make this very, very clear, right? You have involved yourself in occultic activity. You are the son of the devil. You know, and so any of us, right, have done any of those things, you know, gone to, you know, I actually used to go to a Mormon church, you know, visited places that you shouldn't, any of that stuff, you need to spend some time and renounce these things before the Lord. They don't mix with Christianity, right? I don't care, you know, who, whatever other knucklehead told you that they did, they just do not mix. You know, Paul makes it very clear, black and white, this is the son of the devil. Right, and so make sure that we are moving along in this way. Now, what I want to talk a little bit, not too much, but notice the wordings here that go on. In the beginning of chapter 14, there's two shifts that occur, right? One, a theological shift, and one kind of a leadership shift. The leadership shift that happens in chapter 13 here is that it starts off being Barnabas and Saul, or Barnabas and Paul. Well, Paul goes back and forth because as a Greek, right, living in Rome, Saul, Paul, whatever, actually had four names, right? He had a Latin name, which was first, middle, you know, family name, you know, and so his name was probably Paulus. That's how you say it in Greek, just like the proconsul, same Paulus, right? As a Jew, he'd also have a Jewish name, which was Saul, and a Greek translation would be Saulus, right? And so, you know, they had these names. And so I don't want you to get so confused with Paul and Saul. You know, that's just all these guys had many, many names, okay? And so aside from that, but it was Barnabas and Paul or Barnabas and Saul the whole time, right? Back and forth, back and forth. And you'll notice Paul will especially use the word Paul when he's in the Greek setting and Saul when he's in the Jewish setting. Back and forth, right? It was Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas back and forth, and all of a sudden in chapter 13 it shifts. Now Luke starts writing Saul or Paul and Barnabas, right? And only there's one little interlude in chapter 15 when they go back to the Council of Jerusalem. Luke will go back and put Barnabas and Saul back in that order, because in ancient times the names, right? Not necessarily names, but the order of names became very, very important, and it kind of portrayed a kind of a hierarchy in some way, right? And so it started off because, you know, Barnabas had the clout, right? So it starts off Barnabas and Paul, but next thing you know, right, we can very early see the anointing on Paul, and now it becomes Paul and Barnabas. And only when they go back to Jerusalem, because, again, in Jerusalem, Barnabas had clout, right? So it goes back to Barnabas and Paul. And so when you're reading the Bible, this is just an easy tip, right? When you're reading the scriptures and you see names in order, right? There is a specific way, the ancient times, they wrote specific order to represent a kind of a higher, not that he is superior to, you know, in terms of, because they're both men, right? But in terms of their function, you know, one had a greater function than another did. And in this case, we see that Paul just really elevate in terms of the anointing, you know, and Paul seems to take a lead in the area of evangelism, right? And so we have the name shift that occurs, okay? And so that's why, you know, even married couples, right? It's important. You know, it's the husband and then the wife. You know what I mean? I'm not a chauvinist. I'm not, you know, any of these things, even though I probably have a little bit of chauvinist inkling there. I just have to be honest sometimes, right? But it's, you know, it's the man and the woman. That's the order that God placed in the house, okay? And so, you know, don't stone me. Just read the Bible and you can figure it out yourself, okay? And so, so this is what happens. Now notice, right, so Saul confronts Bar-Jesus, right, the son of the devil, right? His name was also Elymas. You know, that would be his Greek name, right? His Jewish name would be Bar-Jesus, right, or Yeshua, Joshua, you know? And so he confronts him, and, right, he gives a prophecy, right? So the word of knowledge, prophecy comes. He gets struck down, and look at the response, right? This is going back from a teaching we did last week. Look at the response in verse 12. The proconsul believed, let's look very carefully, believed when he saw, and he was amazed at the teaching. Right? Did you catch that? Right? He believed when he saw demonstration, but he was amazed by the teaching, proclamation. Right? Demonstration, proclamation. You know, this has to be the double-edged sword, right, of our gospel. You know what I mean? A lot of times, a lot of charismatics, they will just focus on the demonstration, right? You know what? The demonstration is not enough. It's really not. You know, I've known tons of people that got healed. I mean, supernaturally. I mean, you know, call people up by word of knowledge. You know, come up to the front, you know, lay hands on them, supernaturally healed. They don't get any closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? You know, and it says, you know, Jesus said a perverted generation seeks after signs, right? And so it can't just be that. But at the other flip side, it just can't be, you know, the proclamation part. I mean, those work independently too. Right? I don't want to get you, you know, mistaken, right? You know, but it's the double-edged sword of the gospel. It's demonstration, proclamation, sometimes proclamation and demonstration, right? I love this passage, right? This verse. He believed when he saw. He was like, oh my gosh, right? Faith came. He saw. He believed, and then you think the next thing he would say is, he was amazed by the miracle. No, he was amazed by the teaching, right? And so you had strong teaching, you had strong demonstration, and these things came together to make a disciple. And so these guys come all of a sudden. They get to this place, Perga, Pisidian, Antioch. Now you wouldn't recognize any of these names of these cities, right? But let me just give you a little bit of background, okay? Paul and Barnabas in their missionary journeys. If you look at the cities very carefully where they go, even in I think chapter 16 or whatnot, they're actually prevented from going somewhere, you know, so they can route somewhere else. You know why? Paul and Barnabas are being sent to metropolises, right? They're not being sent to the suburbs. In fact, they want to go to the suburbs, I think in chapter 16. They're prevented from going to the suburbs, and they enter into major city ports, right? They enter into the places of culture, the places of influence, the places of government. You know, they enter into these cities where commerce is happening, you know, where you know, where the governmental rule is happening. You know what I mean? They're not, you know, in other words, you know, they're coming, let's say, you know, they came to Asia, they came to Hong Kong, right? They're not going to Yuen Long. You know what I mean? And so, I mean, Yuen Long's awesome, right? I mean, Wai-Wan base is there, praise God, right? But they're coming to Central and to Admiralty. You know why? It's the place of culture, right? It's the place of prominence. You know, and this really speaks to me as a pastor of this church, right? Because, you know, we're about to move and things. Well, we ain't moving to Yunlong, okay? You know, we're staying in this, you know, particular little circle here, you know, because we distinctly want to be a church in the city, right? And that's exactly what Paul was about. You know, and I'll get into it later on when we get to some other passages. But if you look carefully, if you do some study and look at the cities where these guys are going to, they're going to major port cities, right? They're going to the places where all the influencers are, you know, where the best roads are, you know, because it's just smart, right? Because what happens is, you know, they come to the city, you know, and then the people scatter all over the world. You know, and that's, you know, pretty much what's happening here at Solomon's Porch, right? You know, people are getting discipled and they're leaving, right? They're going all over the place, you know, and that tends to be New Testament model, of course, right? Then you have to build cities in the suburbs, of course, you know, duh, right? You know, but as a calling, right, that's, our calling is in the city. You know, and so, you know, I just always thought it was so interesting, right, that the apostles operated in the same vein, right? They always went to the places where there was a lot of commerce happening, right, where there was, you know, a lot of influence was moving. This is not to mean that they were going after rich people. They were not, right? It wasn't a social thing, right? They were just hitting metropolises, right, again and again. You know, and if you're really more interested in this, I have a great article, you know, by Tim Keller, actually, that he wrote on this. And so I'll share it with you. I'll send it to you or something, right? And so these guys come, and they're asked, right? They get to Pisidian Antioch, which was the city center there. In fact, what the Romans were actually very, very wise. And what the Romans would do, like in Pisidian Antioch, was really well known. A lot of retired soldiers would be there. It's like, you know, back in the days, the Chinese government, a retired athlete, you know, they got cush jobs, right? You guys know that, right? You know, if you ever go into ports and stuff, one of the big jobs that retired Chinese athletes got, Olympic athletes, and, you know, our guys that went through their school system, they work at ports, you know, and so it's kind of like a cush job, kind of easy job, you know, and the Romans kind of had the same kind of system. And what they would do is they would take retired soldiers and they'd place them in strategic centers all over Asia, all over their kingdom, right? They give them instant citizenship in that place, give them all the privileges of a Roman citizen. You know why they did that, right? So they can gather strength in these outposts all over the place. They're just smart. You know what I mean? Here you get retired soldiers, you place them all over the place. You know, you give them all the privilege, you give them a cush job, you know, you let them, and they kind of bring an equilibrium in these places, you know, different cultures, they're far out, different thoughts, you know, but you have all these soldiers, right? I mean, military men, you stick them in these places all over the place, and Pisidian Antioch was one of these places that had a large contingent. They also had a lot of Jews, and so when they came, they were asked by the Jewish, it says the synagogue officials. Whenever in the scriptures you read synagogue officials, that means they didn't have a priest that was there, you know. And so it would basically be like a church that doesn't have a pastor that's run by elders. You think of like the churches in China, right, or kind of like that, you know. And so what they would do is they would take turns. The elders would take turns, you know. But if anyone of any prominence was coming through town, they would ask him to speak, right? So I don't want you to think this was a one-off, like, crazy thing. This was a very common way that these guys did it. And Paul probably still had a lot of reputation among the Jewish people. I don't think they really recognized that he had become a Christian, right? And so they asked him to come, and he shares, and he goes into this beautiful, beautiful speech about Israel. And now, remember in the past, right, Peter would... Moses and Abraham, whatnot. Now, Paul goes into David, and he quotes Psalm 2 and Psalm 16, because if you were all living in the first century, and we're Jewish people, and we're living in Pisidian Antioch, and he quoted Psalm 2 and Psalm 16, we knew that David was talking about the Messiah. It was just common knowledge, right? I mean, it was just so ingrained into them. You know, you're a student, you know, of the scriptures. someone reads, you know, Psalm 22 or Psalm chapter 2, and you know, and you hear about, you know, this, you know, his begotten and whatnot, you know automatically, oh yeah, that's Messiah, right? That's the Messiah that's going to come. And so Paul very skillfully uses two very, very well-known passages that point to Messiah to tell them, see, look, Messiah is here. Okay? You guys following along with me so far? And so, he preaches this incredible message. The people are like, wow, this is awesome. You know, this is amazing. Can you, you know, they say, can you come back the next Sabbath? Right? Stay a week. Come back the next Sabbath and share some more. Well, what happens is they come back, and next thing you know, the whole city shows up. You know what I mean? You know, my guess is they heard about Bar-Jesus, right? Because, you know, they thought he was the man. He was the prophet. And they realized that this guy was nothing. And so they came, and, you know, a whole crowd gathered together, you know, and next thing you know, the Jews, right, the same Jews that invited, right, them to come back are like, oh, okay, man, there's too many Gentiles in this place, right? I can't handle this, you know. This is only supposed to be for us, right? You know, us four, no more. You know, and so, you know, next thing you know, right, they start blaspheming, it says. You know, and then, remember I told you there was two seismic shifts that occurred, one leadership and one a theological shift. It starts right here, right, at verse 46. And he says, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. He says, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we are turning to the Gentiles, right? He says, since you judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, and then he uses Jesus' own words in verse 51. They shook off the dust of their feet and protested against them, and then went to the next port city of Iconium. Right? In Luke chapter 10, he says, you enter into the house, if they don't receive you, right? Wipe the dust off your feet, shake it off, and go and protest the next place. Right? And so, but see, interestingly, when Jesus is writing in Luke chapter 9 and 10, he was referring to Gentiles, right? Now it's totally been shifted. And now, I should say Gentile cities. Now it's totally been shifted, right? And now that same condemnation, right, is over the Jews now. And so a shift has just occurred, right? And then we'll get more into that shift tomorrow, right? Let's close our eyes. Oh, I spoke too long this morning. I hope you didn't mind. All right, there's so much in this text, and we're actually getting to the exciting parts now. All right, the missionary journeys. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you today. If you have ignorantly, unwittingly given yourself over to occultic activity, cultic activity, spend some time and renounce those things. This is serious stuff. Right? The Bible calls it idolatry. It's not just a harmless thing. And this might offend some of you guys, you know, but even yoga, man, yoga is very, very borderline. You know, people that really do yoga, right? It's an Eastern cult. And so be very careful. You know, even martial arts. I can't tell you how many deliverances, how many demons I had to cast out of people that were involved in martial arts. Now, that doesn't mean those things can't be redeemed. Because I know Koreans have been using Taekwondo all over the world for missions. But if you've been involved in these things, you need to spend some time with the Lord and God, I just renounce this. Lord, forgive me.
I just didn't know. Now, if you ever got your palm read, and your spirit channeling, you know, been involved with Jehovah's Witnesses, or, you know, I mean, all kinds of stuff.
Well, I forgot to mention at the end, Paul and Barnabas get thrown out because prominent women come on the scene. You know, it's just like modern day history. It's amazing. You know, in this culture, the prominent women, a lot of wealthy women were turning to Judaism during this time, right? Because it was kind of a cool thing to do, right? You know, or they went turn into Oriental arts and, you know, kind of stuff. It's just like today. Like all the rich people, right? I mean, like Scientology, what the heck? You know what I mean? And so if they get in, you know, what's the Kabbalah? Give me a break. It's the same thing in the New Testament. Crazy. Stupid rich people, man. Right? They should have just turned to Jesus. They would have got all that they wanted. But they settled for a lie instead of the truth. All right, let's spend this weekend under a period of cleansing. If you have gone through any of those things, knowingly, unknowingly, it's literally like open a door in your heart for the devil. Let's pray a little bit today. Let's pray for your families. So let's pray for health of your parents, you know, your grandparents, your aunts, uncles. Let's pray for the word of salvation to go forth. Let's pray that a real love, a godly love, would just emanate through your family. And if there's any reconciliation issues that need to be taken care of, let love cover a multitude of sins. Just really pray for favor if your parents or whatnot are in their jobs and their businesses and their workplace. And just ask the favor of the Lord to come over them, the prosperity and just the peace of God will just come over their finances and their homes. Right, let's just lift up our parents and our families to the Lord right now. Let's go to our church focus. Let's pray for all our married couples. Right? Let's pray for just real love to just really flow through each of the families. Let's pray for real tenderness at the home. Pray for peace, just shalom, and just really good communication between the husband and the wife. And let's just cover our couples and especially the kids and the families. And let's ask God to just really bless them this year.
Let's go to our missions focus, and let's focus on China. Let's pray for the Chungs. I know Jane just came back from the YWAM planning trip in Thailand. Let's pray for their ministry in China with the mission school. Let's pray for the Chungs, as Matt and Nate's parents, and ask God to continue to bless them and use them, especially as they're doing translation work. Let's pray for the kids' shelter in Chichihar. I know Pastor Sam and a few of you guys are going during Chinese New Year. And let's just sort of pray for the kids that would just really continue to grow and just really be cared for in that place. Let's just cover China and our missionaries right now. Let's go to our member prayer focus. Let's pray for Sean. Let's pray that for salvation for her mom and brothers and sister. Let's pray that she'd have the discipline to meditate upon his word daily, for wisdom and patience to impart godly values to the three boys. Specifically for Caleb to be a loving and selfless eldest brother that focus on everything he does. For Jacob to respect his older brother and love his younger brother and receptive to his parents' discipline and be less stubborn. Let's pray for Isaiah to grow into a healthy and cheerful boy. Let's pray for the ability to pray effectively for others during fellowship and house church, and step up from her usual 30-second prayers to pray to receive more spiritual gifts and use them to exhort others this year. Let's just pray for Sean. Let's pray for her sister Christina. Let's pray that she'd help her and her future spouse develop a more personal, intimate relation with God. Pray to touch for God to touch her family members' hearts. They would seek God at a deeper level. Pray for her brother as he prepares for his college exam. To God to bless his brother or her brother with a clear focus and parents with patience and inner peace. Let's pray in her relationship and career that she'd have an unwavering faith in all the goodness of God's plans and not get discouraged by circumstances or what other people say. Also that she would have patience and trust on God's timing and not act hastily without seeking God first. So let's just cover Christine. Let's pray for our sister May. Let's pray that God would give her a breakthrough in revelation, coupled with a release into her destiny this year. Pray that she would be a laid-down lover, a worshiper of the Lord, doing nothing out of selfish ambition. Let's pray that she'd have courage and faith to step into the unknown, and pray for salvation for her father and also for protection as she goes to Israel at the end of this month. Let's pray for May. Lord, we bless you, God. Paul wrote in Ephesians to try to find what is pleasing to the Lord. And God, I pray that today, Lord, that would be our heart, God. We would try to find what is pleasing to you, God. Not what pleases us, Lord. Not what makes us feel good, Lord. But God, what pleases you, Lord. And so we pray for that kind of a wholeness and that kind of dedication today over our lives. And we thank you, Lord. Bind our will to your will today, God. And use us, Lord. We bless you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.